But I ask you to turn this morning to John chapter 12. The text we'll be looking at here this morning is one that's been on my mind for a couple of weeks. It was in a card, actually, for my birthday from my own mum. And she put this text in the card. And I thought, I could do a preaching on that sometime. And then over the minister's week of prayer, this text was quoted in prayer over and over again by our men, so much so that I was almost afraid to preach it, thinking, well, everybody's going to be preaching that text or something. Well, that's maybe not the case at all. The Lord was just driving it into our hearts, making us feel compelled to preach on it. And so here we are, and we trust the Lord will bless the text we're going to look at in just a minute. We're going to read from verse 44 of John 12. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Amen. We'll end our reading there, trusting that the reading itself has been a blessing to us. It's the last verse we read, the verse 1 of chapter 13, the latter part that we'll be looking at. But before we do that, let's bow together in prayer. And I expect, and the Lord expects every one of his people to pray. So you do that. And even if you're not a child of God, you're not a Christian, you're expected to pray as well. It's not just Christians that ought always to pray, it's men. Men, all men ought always to pray. So let us pray. Our God, we do pray. We thank thee for prayer. We thank thee that the cry of the heart that's offered in Jesus' name is heard. O God, you know the need of everyone. Thou knowest exactly how thy word needs to be applied. And I have no idea, but we feel that the word here is a word specific for this hour, for this time, and we're just casting ourselves upon thee that our meditation may be guided by thy Spirit. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to articulate thy mind. But I thank thee that the Spirit of God has been given. I pray and rest in his wisdom, in his unction. O God, empty me and fill me with the power of God the Spirit. Bless the word to the saving of souls and the restoration of backsliders and the edification and revival of thy people. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. The Passover feast was not merely a significant event in the Jewish calendar, but is a crucial landmark that we find throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, it's only because of the repeated occurrence of a mentioning of the Passover feast in the Gospel of John that we know the length, or have a rough estimate of the length of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you will be aware that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They take us through the life and account of the Lord Jesus in a very specific way of accounting the history of his ministry. But John stands alone in its particular emphasis upon the spiritual aspect of his ministry. It doesn't give us all the details. It misses out much of the events that took place through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it highlights certain things that the other men and the other Gospels miss, and drives home certain things that they refer to, but they do not see in the same spiritual light as John reveals them in his Gospel. And when it comes to the Passover feast, we see it referred to on four occasions. And so we know that the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry was about 3.5 years. And it's only by the Passover feast that we can tell that. The story of the Passover is given to us in Exodus chapter 12. I would suppose that most of you are familiar with it and you're aware of it, but it's a great story. It's hard for us to enter into the feeling of it, not being Jewish, and not knowing just the delight and wonder that annual feast would have brought to their hearts as they remembered what God did. As they found themselves and their forefathers enslaved in Egypt, under bondage, had no ability to liberate themselves, had no power or way of setting themselves free from their slavery under Pharaoh, yet God comes down in a mighty way. And in spite of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, in spite of his callous way of dealing with the Jewish Hebrew people, God breaks them and God opens up the opportunity for them to be led out. And the specific event, of course, that broke Pharaoh's will and caused him to let the people go was, of course, that of the Passover, what is remembered in the Passover feast. That by slaying a lamb and by applying the goat upon the lintels and doorposts of each home, that when death would come over Egypt, that those homes where the blood was applied upon the lintel and doorpost, that death would not enter into the firstborn of that family. But where the blood was missing, where there was no blood, then death would come. And so to all the Egyptians who did not know and had no insight or understanding of what God was about to do and had no belief and faith in Jehovah, death to the firstborn came to them all. And what a frightful event it was. So frightful. And you have to keep it in light of everything God had already proved to the Egyptians. You would have thought that long before God was showing His mighty power. But it wasn't until their nearest and dearest, their kith and kin, were taken away by the mighty hand of God in slaying them, that they were finally broken and forced to let the people go. And so they go free. Set free. And the great Decalogue reminds them as they come to the Ten Commandments and are there at Sinai. They're reminded of this. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That God was the one who set them free. And every year at the feast of the Passover, they would remember what God had done for them. It's not merely a story though. It symbolized something that they needed to grasp. The fact that their sins needed to be dealt with and that pardon was only found by the shedding of blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not when I see your adherence to the law. Not when I view your diligence in exercising yourself in the various feasts and sacraments. But when I see the blood, I pass over. The blood that was shed by the Lamb typified and pointed to what was necessary for every Israelite. They needed one to come and stand in the gap. They needed a Lamb to shed its blood for the remission of their sin. And whenever Christ entered into His ministry, and it's given to us by John, right in His opening chapter, we're given this great pointing to Jesus Christ as John the Baptist looks upon Him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Right there and then we see John's emphasis upon the ministry of Christ in this particular capacity as standing as our substitute for sin, bearing our sins to the cross. Paul talks about Christ in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 as our Passover, and so He is. And it was a significant feast, which reminded all who participated in it of God's love for His people. And so it's not surprising then, when we come to John chapter 13 and verse 1, that it begins this way. Now before the feast of the Passover, so we're coming to that event again, we're approaching that time of year, and it's coming into the latter part of the Lord's ministry just before he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Again, this language of the hour is repeated right through the Gospel of John. I think in chapter 2 you find the first reference of it, referring to his hour not yet being come, but you'll find it over and over again mentioned. I think chapter 7 is a reference to it, maybe chapter 8, certainly in the previous chapter, John chapter 12, there's a reference to it where it begins for the first time to say that his hour is now come. And it's repeated here. The fact is, Jesus knew what he had come to do. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He came to die. He lived to die. His whole purpose was to die. He knew. It was not new to his ears when John declared him as the Lamb of God. He knew that was his place. That was his position. That was his ministry to his people. And of course, when his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, he goes on to say, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. I must admit, when I was first reading over this text, I found it odd. It's an odd kind of thing to find in the narrative of the Gospels, because largely speaking, they're telling you about what's happening. They don't just kind of sidetrack into a certain truth or doctrinal truth. They tend to just tell the narrative as it comes, and maybe certain insights into what maybe Christ is thinking or what's going on. But here you see this kind of almost a parenthesis. Having mentioned that the Passover was coming and that Christ's hour was come, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. Christ as our Passover proves the validity of this statement, that he came to die and be our lamb, and bear away our sin. It's this latter part, as I've already said, that I want to think about and consider with you in the time that remains as we look at the love of Christ. Very simply, just the love of Christ. I want us to see, first of all, its pre-existence, because it says, having loved his own. Having loved. It's not surprising for me to say to you that Christ loved his disciples at this point. It's not even surprising to suggest that he loved them before this point. But there's a deeper meaning too. Let us remember who it is that it's referring to. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here he is upon the earth. And making this statement, having loved his own, we must first ask the question, well, how come he's there in the first place? How come he's even there with them? How come he is upon the earth? How is it that God dwells on the earth? This is the amazing thing. God dwells in heaven. That ought to be where he remains, a place of perfection. A place where he is worshipped. A place where he is adored. A place where people recognize him for who he is and then render to him what he deserves. But what we find is the Son of God in a place where that is not the case. In a place of sin. In a place of corruption. In a place where people do not recognize him for who he is. In a place where they do not render the worship that they ought to. When you see him come there in the manger, what was it that caused him to be there? Why do we find the Son of God wrapped there in humanity, laid in that manger? Why is he there? How come he's there in the first place? It is love. Having loved, how is it that he endured the obscurity of most of his life, where people didn't even know who he was as he worked there with Joseph? And as he lived among even his half-brothers and sisters who grew up after him, and no one recognized him for who he was and didn't render the worship that they ought to, how come he endured that? As God, where he ought to have been worshipped every moment of every day, how come he endured that? Having loved. That's it. Why is it that when it comes to his ministry, he permitted men to scoff him, to malign him, to accuse him, to say he has a devil, to say such language and use such language that should never even cross our minds, referring to the Son of God, never mind actually speaking it. How come? Having loved. Why is it that he, before the religious leaders, stands there, to be spat upon, to be smote in the face. How come he just permitted that to go on? And then to bring him to Pilate for judgment and to be put to death. How come he was there when he could have called 10,000 angels and many more to his rescue whenever they were placing that whip over and over again upon his back, scarring him and marring him so that his visage was marred more than that of any man? How come? Having loved. And then when he's nailed to the cross, die the death of a criminal numbered with the transgressors. Why? Having loved. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 tells us that he has loved us with an everlasting love. A love that precedes not only his own earthly existence, but our existence. Not just your existence, but the existence of all of humanity. Having loved. This is amazing. To think that God would set his love upon us before we were even brought into being. Think that God would give himself over to love, to feel something. I mean, you might have an idea. I don't know, maybe you make things with your hands, you're a carpenter, you're a joiner, you're able to make and create things. And first of all, before you create, you have an idea. But it's just an idea. But the more you meditate upon it, perhaps, the more you think about it, the more you maybe imagine how the end product could be, the more then you begin to feel emotion toward it. You more begin to express your love toward it and your desire toward it and to see it fulfilled. When you begin to create it, when you begin to make it and form it and shape it, that love intensifies and grows. And when the final product is there, the love perhaps is the greatest of all, the whole history of that thing, from the very concept of it in your mind. But that's not so with God. God didn't just have an idea of making man. And as he entered into that labor, creating man and seeing the history of it develop, begin to love them more and more. No! Before we were, he loved. Do I understand it? No. No, I do not. But it's indicated here in these words, having loved. So we have its pre-existence. And secondly, its particularity, because it says, having loved his own. Having loved his own. Here we have language that many do not like. Now they can pass it off and say, well, it refers again to the disciples. It's only them that's referred to and no one else. And so they've already entered into a relationship, a living relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it's understandable that he loves his own in that regard. But it's more than that. Jesus Christ tells us and refers to the spread of that love, even in his own high priestly prayer in John 17, just as one example, there are many examples. You can turn back to John chapter 10 as well and see there his giving his life for his sheep and so on. In John 17 verse 9 he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And who has been given to Jesus Christ? It's a very specific group of people. A very specific number of people, a very limited quantity of individuals that have been given to him, and those are his own. I know that some don't like that. They like to think that Jesus Christ loves all equally. And there's no doubt there is a love of God that spreads throughout all humanity, a love for his creation, a general love. But here we're talking about a specific love, his own. In fact, the very contrast of it. In verse 2 of John 13, it goes on then to say, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Immediately having referred to the love he has for his own, we're pointed then to one who did not know this love. One who was excluded from such love. And so, we're sadly to give place to the devil and to betray the Son of God. There are many scriptures that highlight this love in various ways. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we are told that the word that Paul gives to the elders at Ephesus, he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. A flock has a specific number. over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, again, their specific entity that's referred to here, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who's been purchased with the blood of Christ? The church of God. Not those outside. Not those who will never come to saving faith. It's specific for the church. The language becomes even more clear when we enter into Paul's epistles and various places. Perhaps I would say the most explicit of all is found in Romans chapter 9. Again, I can't make reference to all that's in this chapter, but if it's ever in your mind to doubt the fact of the specificity of God's love for his own, where you think, well, that's not true, God loves everyone equally, and there isn't this electing love, this specific love. If that ever comes into your mind, you're ever challenged, then you need to come to Romans 9, you need to read it on your knees, read over and over and over again, and let what it says, not what your prejudice wants to believe, let what it says grip your heart. Just for example, it says about in verse 11 in parenthesis, for the children, referring to Isaac being the father, just Jacob and Esau is being referred to here, and the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil. There's nothing therefore to provoke this love or to hinder this love, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Why? As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's the word. And you go on down through, and Paul knows the argument that's going to come from the mind of people. Well, that's not fair. He says in verse 13, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He knows that's what people are going to say. Well, that's not fair, God. That's unrighteous. You're dealing with people in an unfair way. There's Jacob and Esau. They're both sinners. And Jacob, perhaps the worst of them all, by the way, got on a conniving, hateful sort of a creature whenever he was going about his business. And there are many things that would frustrate you about him as a man. But he's the one God set his love upon. Is there unrighteousness with God then? God forbid. Verse 15, all he does is argue from Scripture. He can't explain it, just as I can. So he keeps quoting Scripture. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is from Exodus 33. And again, just quoting Scripture. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. That's what we are to learn from that, he's saying. This is the application of that. Again, he quotes more Scripture in verse 17. And again, applies it on down the text. You go on down. Verse 19, then again, he predicts what people are going to say. Why doth he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? If this is the case, then we're not resisting as such. This is what people think. It's unfair for us because it's not like we have been given the opportunity or whatever. This is the way people think. As if God has excluded people, not realizing that the people of themselves pursue sin and pursue darkness. And I'll just close then with what he says in verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? I could go on, but I'll not. But the Scriptures are replete with the particularity of Christ's love. It is for his own. His own. And the question is, are you found among that number here this morning? And maybe there is someone here, even on the Lord's Day morning, when we're more thinking about God's people, maybe there's someone here, some younger person, older person, and you're not a child of God. You haven't entered into the love of Christ. You don't know what's going to happen to you when you die, and you wonder about it. The thing is, you may say, well, if I'm not chosen, if I'm not his own, then maybe I'm condemned to hell already, but that's not how we're to view it. That is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to repent and believe. That's it. That's all God commands of you. Repent and believe. Don't get caught up with, have you chosen me, God, or not? That's putting the onus on God. When the responsibility is on you, sinner, you must repent of your sin. Sinner, you must believe in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. It's as simple as that. And when you do that, then you find out you've entered into the love of Christ. You are his own. And you experience it not only now, but forevermore. So, we have its particularity as well as its pre-existence. But then thirdly, its patience. Because it says, having loved his own, which were in the world. which were in the world. He doesn't just love those who are in heaven. He loves those which are in the world. That's a good job too, because here's where we begin our existence, isn't it? On the world. We have no existence prior to this, except in the mind of God. And so therefore, if we enter into this world that's full of sin and full of corruption and full of vice, and we have inherited from our forefather Adam, from our head, the head of humanity, this corrupt nature, then we ask ourselves, what hope is for us if we cannot love that which is in the world? There was nothing in any of us that would say and suggest to God, well, he is deserving of love. You think of the best person you know. You think of someone that you're aware of lives almost, it would seem to you, an impeccable life. I don't know if you know anyone like that. You probably don't know them well enough if that's how you think about them. But the sad truth is, the more we get to know one another, the more we become acquainted with our faults and failings. Isn't that what marriage does for us? We see this one, we can find no fault in them. And even when there is fault there, we don't want to see it. They say love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. But there's a sense in which it's true. And we don't take away from marriage, it's a precious thing, wonderful thing. There's nothing like that intimacy there is between a man and a woman. But we see our faults. We know our failings. And Jesus knows them more. You know what I find marvellous? Is when we read of Jesus Christ and he looks upon the multitude and he has compassion on them. You can read over that very glibly and not think about what is actually occurring. Because we're told in John's Gospel at the end of chapter 2 that he did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. And every person that Jesus Christ stood before, everyone that was there, that multitude that he had compassion on included, he knew what was in them. He knew the man that was bad to his wife. He knew the person that was unfaithful. He knew the one that was guilty of such vile sins and such corruption, had a past that was blacker than hell's midnight. He knew it all. And he had compassion. Compassion. He loves his own, which were in the world. Here we are. We're in the world. And that means all sorts of things. All sorts of sin that threatens us every single day. We fall snare to far too often. Yet he loves his own which are in the world. Problems, issues, all sorts of things to discourage you. Things that frustrate you about your own life. Things you hate about your own existence. The sins that so easily beset. The tongue that's so quick to condemn. The life that's so easily led astray. A multiplication of things could come upon our minds and think, look at how unlovely I am. If I'm honest before God, if I have the sense to see myself in the light of Scripture and how I ought to view myself, have a real understanding of who I am, not the understanding the world says, not the understanding that says, oh, we're all great and we're all wonderful and we have such potential and to build up and inflate our egos. But to look at ourselves in the light of God's Word, that we are vile, that we are sinful, we are all as an unclean thing. To see ourselves like that, and then to look at the particulars, even in the past week, yeah, even this morning perhaps, cross word, a lazy spirit, oh, all sorts of things. You say, how? When God knows this, the only way people... You think to yourself something like, the only way people ever talk to me or have any time for me is because they don't really know me. If we really knew one another, if the innermost vileness of our hearts was clear to each one of us, we could hardly look at one another in the face. Yet Christ sees it all. Even that which we don't see. And he loves his own which are in the world. This is declared even before Peter goes and betrays the Lord, isn't it? The end of this chapter tells us in verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Oh, great ambition in his heart. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Oh, great intention, but the reality was this man was unable, while he was in the world, to do anything that was deserving of Christ's love. Nothing. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And we have also its perpetuity, because he loved them on to the end. What language is this? You know, many people go to the altar. I mean, they come to the front of the church to be married. They make vows until death we do part. And they have the intention to go through with that. And they mean it. At least I would say most do. And that's their desire. They want to, but it doesn't always take place. They don't love to the end. They don't keep their vows. It's not in when sickness, when poverty, when hardship, and all the unpleasant things of life press in. When our hearts wander away, as they may do, without the grace of God, then the feet wander also. And they break the covenant. But not so with Jesus Christ. In the next chapter in John 14 and verse 2, what does he say to his people? Judas is gone by this stage, so he has no part in what is said here. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I tell you, child of God, Jesus Christ does not prepare a place for someone who's not going to inhabit it. Never. Someone has wasted his time preparing a place in glory for those who will not inhabit that place. Is there not even in his heart, in his mind, a very understanding of who is going to inhabit each place he has prepared? Every soul he shed his blood for, every individual who trusts in him, every single one. Because he's going to love them to the end. To the end. He's never going to feel this love. We quoted it already in Romans chapter 8, did we not? We referred to that love that there is. We're told at the beginning of that chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on to say in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here the apostle lays it out. Plain and simple. If you've entered into Christ, if you know him as Savior, that position, that union cannot be dissolved and cannot be ended. It is sure to the end. And child of God, I don't know what you're going through. And I don't know whether there are questions in your mind about your salvation. Am I saved? The love has waned. The flame flickers. You're not sure where you are. There are troubles who press in upon you. And you're wondering what God's doing in your life. You question His providence. You think God's punishing you. You're wondering where it's going to lead and what 2014 will bring to your door. But in all the things you face, what's in your mind right now, what breaks your heart this very day, is known by the one who loves you and will love you to the end. Even if providence comes and takes us out of this world, it is absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's a fulfillment of his own prayer that we might be with him where he is. And we cannot leave this thought of the love of Christ without thinking lastly of its pattern. We must recognize that there is a pattern laid out by the love of Christ as we look at it. We're told in the same chapter a little later on, of John 13, verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's one thing to say, love one another. That's one thing. If we were to leave it at that, we would say, well, that's a challenge. But we'll do our best. We'll try, by the grace of God, to do that. Love one another, so we should. But that's not what the Lord Jesus leaves it. That ye love one another as I have loved you. And here we have a standard that is beyond us. As I have loved you. I look there at the love of Christ and I say, what love is this? It is first and foremost a sacrificial love. A love that caused Him to give up everything. God so loved the world that He gave. That's what this kind of love looks like. It requires the giving of what's most precious. It requires the sacrifice of what is most valuable. God gave His Son. Jesus laid down His life. And we are then to love one another as He has loved us. Sacrificially. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. And you may ask the question to the apostle, well, Paul, what does that love look like? How am I to love my wife? Is that box of chocolates on a regular occasion? Flowers? Is that doing the dishes or any other chores she requires of me when she requires me to do? What does that love look like? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. It is everything. And when we come to Christ, you know the seal upon your conversion, the seal upon any conversion, is this love that comes from God that's put in our hearts. You think of the Apostle Paul, even as we close. Think there he is, a man who hated Christ, hated the gospel, hated the people of God, was pursuing every one of them to persecute the church and make havoc among the people of God. And God meets with him. There he is, face to face with the glory of Christ. And as he's converted, miraculously, powerfully, what does he say? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Instantaneously, his life did not become about him anymore. It wasn't about him pursuing his ambitions. It wasn't about him doing what he pleased. Immediately he gave his life to Christ and his love was drawn to him so that he said, it's not about me anymore, it's about him. And every day it's about him. I love his people because he first loves them. I don't persecute them because he loves them. You see, even Christ's love for us when he enters into our own sufferings. Because what does he say to Paul there? Why persecutest thou me? Did he persecute Christ in the flesh? No, he didn't. He persecuted his people. But such is our union with Christ that when people press upon you and the world presses and persecutes you, it's against Christ. And for every one of us who are saved, there is a love that he gives us to him and it says, Lord, what will you have me to do? It's not about me anymore. It's not about me. Problems in churches at times. And it's about me. That's what I think is the way forward. I think the decision that needs to be made. It's all about me. And strife and problems and issues, whether in the home or in church or anywhere. It's all because there's someone with ambition who has not learned the mind of Christ that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of flesh. This is love. This is love. I wonder, do you know the love of Christ? I wonder, child of God, have you fallen out of love? I wonder where you are. As you think of all that Christ has done for you and all he's doing and all he's going to do, why is it that you harbour up your sins? Why is it you haven't laid your life on the altar at the beginning of this year? Why is it you're not pursuing, oh God, what is your will for me? Why are you not making reconciliation with those that you have broken friendship with? Look at the love of Christ. Meditate on its wonder. Because it's by this that all men know that ye are my disciples. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer.